Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of coming into your house to worship you. We thank you for the Lord's Day, that it is a wonderful day of delight to rejoice in, that we may commune with you, feast with you, and it is an emblem of eternal rest. Father, as we gather around your word this morning, we thank you for every opportunity that we have to study your word. We thank you for all the precious lessons you have taught us thus far in this study and in our own personal study of your word. And we pray that you will continue to abide with us, that your Holy Spirit will grant us illumination as we look into your word, that we may discern most wonderful truths from your word and grant us the desire to obey it, that we may follow your ways and may glorify you in all that we do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are on lesson 7 today. And we are going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 22. We talked about submission in marriage last Sunday. We thank God for that lesson. And we shall continue where we left off at verse 8 and all the way to the end of the chapter. I've entitled this Submission in Suffering, but it will probably be easier to follow the verses through the three sections that I have put as well in the outline. Okay, but let's begin by reading the verses. Let me read verses 8 to 22 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that he speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Well, I hope we have enjoyed the study of God's word and indeed the study of 1 Peter thus far. And I want to put into context what we are studying today, because from today's lesson onwards, and really we only have 5 more lessons, including today, from today's lesson onwards, all the way to the end of our study, Peter is addressing the heart of what we said is the central theme of 1 Peter, the suffering of the believer. Look at verse 17. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. How does Peter bring these words to those who are in the thick of the crucible of suffering in such a way that he ministers deeply and personally to them? And how does he build upon this all the way to the end of the epistle? Now recall that the last time we talked about suffering was 2 Sundays ago, when we looked at the end of chapter 2, to Peter's exhortation to those suffering under a hostile government, under wicked masters. And he said that even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. And we talked about how he is not just our model in suffering, but because we take after Christ in all ways, therefore if Christ had suffered in his life, we too would suffer as our lot. Therefore, we can say that in one way or another, to some degree or another, and at some point or another in our lives, every true Christian will suffer simply by virtue of being a Christian and living out the faith. There's no escaping it, and so there is no missing the relevance of 1 Peter to everyone who is a child of God, and indeed everyone, if you are a believer here in this hall, to everyone in this hall. And we also clarify that this is not a generic suffering we are talking about. Man is born unto trouble, we know that, but it is not a general suffering, but a suffering for righteousness' sake. That is a suffering because of your attachment to Christ, whether it is because of your likeness to him or simply your profession of him. So in these subsequent lessons, all the way to the end of the chapter, Peter's pastoral burden unfolds. What is there to enlighten, minister, and comfort believers concerning their present suffering and fortify them against future sufferings they've experienced for Christ and for righteousness? And so for today's lesson, it is a long passage, but I've broken it down in your outline. We will firstly look at the general directives for a gospel commending conduct, followed by what is the state of those who suffer for righteousness' sake? How should they respond with a heavenly standard? And finally, Peter brings us back to Christ, as I had highlighted a couple of Sundays ago. He brings us back to Christ when talking about suffering. What is our connection to Christ in the experience of his suffering? And what does his ascension mean to us in practical ways? So that's how we will cover the very lengthy passage this morning. And I thought for completeness, I will let you know what we are going to cover until we end our series on 1 Peter. Next Sunday, we will look at how Peter covers what we need to be equipped, what a believer needs to be equipped for a life of suffering. Yeah, I've entitled this, Arm Yourselves with the Same Mind. That's for next Sunday. Then the following Sunday, Peter stresses the need for believers to be steadfast in suffering. I've entitled that, A Hard Life. And in the last chapter, Peter gives appropriate appeals to both leaders and members of the church who are going about life in the context of suffering. So we'll split that into two different lessons. First is shepherding the flock, and finally, the great and glorious God. But let's begin with general directives for a gospel commending conduct, where Peter says, finally, be ye all of one mind. Now, the word finally does not mean that we have reached the end, of course, of what he is discussing. But it is indicating a transition, that he is rounding up this particular portion. And the phrase, be ye all, tells us what he is moving towards. You see, he is moving by signifying or by indicating using the word finally. Peter is signifying that he is moving from specific imperatives that he is giving, you know, specific imperatives as we learned, to citizens, to slaves, to wives, and then to husbands. He's moving from those specific ones to general imperatives to all, be ye all of one mind. But still under the umbrella of a gospel commending conduct. And we see here that this conduct is to be manifest in the Christian community. You see in verse 8, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. Peter wants them to see that they are not alone as a Christian, and that whether in suffering or without, there is a need to relate to one another in the community, in the church, in a manner which displays the gospel. And in verse 8, we will see the graces, therefore, that mark our relationship to one another. He speaks firstly about single-mindedness, be all of one mind, or unity. Now, the need and the premise for unity amongst believers is a common teaching throughout Scripture. And the one mind that is referred to here is really the mind of Christ. Paul spoke of that when he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Because that is the only way to have true unity for believers who by nature are still sinful. By nature, we want to do things our way. We can only have unity if we desire the mind of Christ. And that is the same mind that we must all have. Secondly, we also see that besides unity, the other grace that is pointed out is also love for the brethren. And these are also manifest in the other words that are used, whether it is in showing sympathy, you see the word there, compassion, being tender-hearted, you see the word there, pitiful, or being courteous to one another, not as a form, but really from the heart. There needs to be a love for one another that is deeply rooted and therefore manifests itself in these graces. Believers display the gospel by their unity and their love. It is not simply that we display the gospel to those who are outside Christ, to those who persecute us, but we are to display the gospel within the church as a Christian witness. Because the graces that are displayed in fact prove the working of God in our hearts, that we can show love to one another, that we can have unity one with another, in spite of our sinful nature as we gather together, and thereby we commend the gospel. We are not simply a witness individually, but we are a witness as a church. You know, I happened to be listening once to a recording of a church anniversary service of my friend who is serving there as a pastoral staff. It is a Reformed church, and that happens to be a church where during the main service, the young children join in the congregation as well. And so they happen to be singing a hymn that we don't sing in our church, but I think many, many years ago, someone had presented this this particular song. And it was very meaningful because when you hear the young children singing, it gives a lot more meaning to the words that are sung. And this stanza that I'll just read encapsulates very much what Peter is saying here. And it goes like this. We are God's loved ones, the bride of Christ our Lord. For we have known it, the love of God outpoured. Now let us learn how to return the gift of love once given. Oh, let us share each joy and care and live with a zeal that pleases heaven. You know, the wonderful thing is not simply the words, but when you hear a congregation made up of all sorts of different people from all walks of life, different backgrounds, different ages, including young children, expressing that one and same desire. And what is that one desire? To show the love one for another to the brethren in reflection of the love that was outpoured, God's love that was showed towards us. So, that's what we read in verse 8. That's what Peter is commending. Secondly, we see graces that mark our response to those who oppose us in verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but instead blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called. Now, to those who oppose us, who do and say all manner of evil against us, Peter tells us that we are to be like Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. We are not to retaliate. But Peter, of course, now goes beyond that, and he says, instead, blessing. Don't just not retaliate, go further than that, bless. And Peter is focusing not just on the actions of believers, but on the reactions. How do we respond when there is hostility, especially direct hostility? Now, John Calvin comments in this verse that to bless our enemies is to imitate, in this case, our Heavenly Father, who makes his Son to rise on the unworthy. But this is not an easy thing to do. And Peter goes on to say that we should do so, why? To inherit a blessing. And then he quotes Psalm 34 in the next three verses to give blessed incentives for us to live in this manner which pleases the Lord, this manner which is in obedience to his commandments. Peter is essentially saying, if you live in such a manner, difficult though it be, it is lived in obedience and blessings will abound toward you. Let's look at this next set of verses, where verses 10 to 12 are a quotation of Psalm 34. Verse 10, he that will love life and see good days. This is the desire that we all have, that we all desire. It is a desire that dominates much of what we do. He that will love life and see good days. We want a good life. We want to see good days. In a sense, there's nothing wrong with that. That is what we desire for our own children as well. And that's why we work hard for them. We desire a good life for them. But because we all have our own ideas of what constitutes a good life, Peter therefore defines it for us in these imperatives that are quoted. What are these imperatives? First, we need to refrain our tongue from evil and our lips that they speak no guile. Now, the Apostle James speaks of the need to bridle our tongue. We must not use our tongue to speak evil, but to do good, to build up others, to praise God. Not to tear down or even murder others with the words that we use. And to speak no guile is to let our yea be nay, and our nay be nay. Second imperative, let him eschew evil and do good. To eschew is to avoid or to turn away. There is much evil in this world, and the call is to avoid it, to turn away from it each time it is dangled before you, and instead to do that which is pleasing to God, to fill our days and our minds with good. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That is how Paul put it. Now third, let him seek peace and ensue it or pursue it. Now this word seek and pursue are very vigorous words. The word in the original for seek is in fact the word that is used in Luke's gospel when Joseph and Mary were looking for Jesus when he had gone off in the temple all by himself, and they were seeking him, and that's that word used. And the word pursue is even stronger. It's also translated persecute in the New Testament. So the imperative is to, as far as possible, to live peaceably with all men. Where there is discord, then there must be effort made to, on our part, to mend the relationship as far as possible, to restore peace. Paul says, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And we see what is the result here, the blessed promise from God, the divine response, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. Yes, we all have this desire to have good life, to see good days, to love our life and to see good days. These are the imperatives that we ought to adhere to. And if we do, this is what will happen. And Peter here, in quoting Psalm 34, brings out this clear dichotomy between those who do good and those who do evil, those who are righteous and those who are not. Even if at this point, or at the point when they were reading this letter, in the circumstances that they were in, at that point it did not seem so that there was this dichotomy, this big difference between those who do good and those who do evil. And recall that the psalmist Asaph also had such an experience. He too seemed to regret doing good, because it seemed as if the wicked were prospering. It seemed that they were being rewarded for doing evil, when shouldn't it be that the good be preserved and be rewarded for doing good? Well, when the psalmist Asaph reflected on it, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end, the end of the wicked. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. Yes, the face of the Lord is against them that do evil, even though we may not perceive it, even though we may not see it. But it is just God's prerogative and God's timing when he will act upon them. You see this divine assurance at the first part of verse 12, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, the ears are open unto the cry. We are under the watchful care of the Almighty, who never slumbers nor sleeps. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever. And the encouraging note here is that his ears are open unto their cry, because that is very much what they needed to hear, what we all need to hear. We all know that God, in his providence, and it is not a stretch to say this, but in his providence, he does lead his children into circumstances at times where we are led to cry day and night unto him. And the parable of the importunate widow, if you recall, does speak about that, about his children crying day and night unto him, because in providence, he does at times lead us into that. And the wonderful assurance is that his ears are open unto our prayers. And so this is the encouragement that is given to us, the blessed incentives for living in such a way, even though it is difficult. Now let's look at the next section. A heavenly standard that is commended in our suffering. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers or imitators of that which is good in doing all these things that is commended to you? You see, after explaining God's favor upon the righteous, Peter in fact extends this to the favor that men will show. In a general sense, not all the time, of course, but in a general sense, those who do good as compared to those who don't do good, will be looked upon favorably, even by men. And this general principle is also seen in Proverbs. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But you see a but and a if in the next verse. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. When you suffer instead of receiving good for being righteous, Peter says you should be happy. And to not think, that the divine favor that we talked about just now has turned away from you because of your suffering. Now, Peter here uses the word makarios. I think we are all familiar with that particular Greek word, makarios or blessed. And in fact, there is no ayi in the original. It is just, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy, or blessed. And surely Peter recalls, because he was at the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ said those precious words, blessed, same word there, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You see, the real encouragement Peter is giving, the real reason why we are blessed and why we can be happy, is that this persecution identifies you. It confirms you as the child of God. That is the blessing. Peter then tells them what should be their response. Response of the godly to suffering. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And it is in this context that Peter then quotes Isaiah in teaching how should they respond as God's people. Isaiah chapter 8. Say ye not a confederacy or a conspiracy to all them to whom these people shall say a conspiracy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Peter is saying, do not fear, because your suffering is a token of your position as a child of God. And just as how God, through Isaiah, told the children of Israel not to fear the coming invasion of their enemies, so Peter is saying, do not fear those who are inflicting suffering upon you. Now bear in mind, these were people who were in the thick of affliction. They had every reason to be terrified. For some, their lives and livelihoods were threatened under Caesar. We talked about the persecution previously that we know they were going through. Peter says, do not be afraid. And instead, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. Sanctify the Lord God, or the Lord of hosts, in your heart. That is to give him or keep him in the proper place in your heart. When we pray, hallowed be thy name, we are in part asking for that, to honor and to adore God in our hearts. Because that is what would keep us from the fear of men. But more than that, that is what would enable us to give an answer to every man who would inquire why we have this hope in us. You see, this is very interesting. Peter is saying that by our righteous conduct, by our non-retaliation, in fact, our desire to return good for evil, by all these, coupled with the sanctifying of God in our hearts, honoring Him, adoring Him, we might well be attracting questions from others as to why we do what we do. In particular, what is the hope within us that drives us to behave and act in this way? Now, I say it is interesting because I think we are all very familiar with 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, this particular verse, verse 15. And this verse is often used to show why we should be equipped concerning apologetics. And the reason is because the word answer here can be translated or comes from the Greek word that speaks of apologetics. And indeed, that is important. But you notice that when we look at this in the context, we realize that Peter's emphasis really is the lifestyle and the sanctifying of our hearts that leads others to question. Yes, the answer is important. We must answer rightly, and we are going to talk about that in a while. But Peter is really saying, if you live in this way, expect questions. because it is a gospel commending conduct. Now, the first reality that he commends is this readiness to respond, because he says, be ready always. Expect and be ready to explain concerning this hope that you were asked about. And you should explain when asked. The readiness is to respond in this manner, that you would explain concerning this hope, that at one time you were without Christ, at one time you were having no hope, and you were without God in this world, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, being strangers from the covenant of promise. That is the answer that we should be ready to give. We once had no hope, but now we have this hope. Secondly, there is also to be a gracious and respectful demeanor in the manner we respond. He says, in meekness and fear, not combative, but gentle, with goodwill, being sweet and good-natured about it, even towards those who are causing you suffering. Martin Luther said in this way, do not answer with proud words or bring up the matter with defiance, but with such fear and lowliness as if you stood before God's tribunal, so stand in fear and not rest in your own strength, but on the word and promise of God. That is, in meekness and in fear. And the third reality is seen from the phrase, having a good conscience, in verse 16, the first part of verse 16, having a good conscience. Now, by this point, you may be saying, Peter is really belaboring the point. He has talked about this so many times. But let's be clear, because from our own experience as well, we know that suffering can at times bring out the worst in us. It brings many of our sins to the surface. We can be one person in one situation, another person in another situation. But Peter here urges a good conscience, one that stems from a consistent, authentic Christian life before God and men, as that context for us to give an answer. We see the intended result, that whereas they speak evil of us as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. That those who speak evil of you may be put to shame. Why? Because not only will they find that their accusations are completely false, they can find no real wrongdoing that they can accuse you of, because all that they can accuse you of is your good conduct. That is, that you are a follower of Christ. Now, Peter, in pulling everything together, we come to verse 17, which many have called a crowning encouragement in this particular chapter. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. You know, John Calvin said concerning this particular verse, that this encouragement or this consolation is understood better by secret meditation than by many words. And I think we can relate to it, because this is a verse or statement that in theory is easy to accept, but in the thick of affliction, we wrestle with it. Whether it be, when you think about the suffering that you go through, whether it be being passed over for a promotion at work, or a relationship, a long-standing relationship that had to be severed because you chose to honor God instead of disobeying Him, or suffering that comes in the form of being ostracized, being rejected, being persecuted for your faith at some point in your lives. And you go through this suffering and you ask yourself, is it better? Is it really better? How is it better? What is so good about this type of suffering? You see, Peter is saying, even if you sustain loss, it is better that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Peter is fortifying them. Do not lose sight of why and how it is better. Let's look at some ways in your notes. You see a word of comparison. It is better, firstly, for the sake of your conscience. Recall how we looked at chapter 2, verse 20. For what glory is it if ye be buffeted for your faults? Peter was addressing the converted slaves. If ye be beaten for your faults, ye shall take it patiently. What glory is it? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable or pleasing with God. Gee, when you go through the suffering and you have to find reason to endure it, it is better concerning your conscience that you know you are suffering for doing good. You go through the affliction knowing something of the smile of God that is upon you. But secondly, we also see it is better because concerning your, it is better concerning your Christian witness. Because the one who does evil is just like any other person. There is nothing that distinguishes him. There is no reason to inquire concerning the hope that is in him. Unless we are doing right, we are responding differently. And thirdly, it is supremely better because this suffering, which is a suffering in the way of righteousness, brings you into fellowship with Christ's suffering. It was the Apostle Paul who said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. You see, Christ's sufferings unto death was a righteous suffering. So the Apostle Peter brings us to see how supremely better it is to suffer thus, because you are more like the Lord Jesus and we are being conformed into his image. And this is what we will look at as well shortly as well. But let's look first at this portion, if the will of God be so. For it is better if the will of God be so. Peter is saying that no suffering for doing good comes to the child of God except by the sovereign will of Almighty God. And nowhere is this clearer than the suffering that came upon the most righteous one who ever lived on this earth, our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Verse 18 tells us, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. It was Peter himself, in Acts chapter 2, Peter himself who preached concerning the suffering that was inflicted on Christ by men. He said, him, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And at the prayer meeting, the people, the church said it themselves. They echoed it themselves by saying, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. But the key thing is here, but to do or for to do whatsoever thy hand, when they were praying to God, thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, if Christ, who was the most righteous sufferer, went through suffering all by the will of God, every bit of his suffering was entirely in his counsel and plan, so it is that we must know that whatever suffering comes to us, comes to you by the way of doing good, whatever we are experiencing right now, know that it comes to us completely by the will of God. That is the encouragement, the crowning encouragement that Peter is giving to the readers. Now, thirdly, let us look at Christ's experience in suffering and his universal authority. We are coming to, probably as you would have felt as we read the verses together earlier on, we are coming to perhaps very difficult verses in this chapter, or indeed in the entire book of the New Testament. But we are going to look first at verse 18 before we cover the more difficult passages, because we want to look at the connection to Christ in his suffering. And we know this is important because Peter always brings Christ back into the picture to desire the readers and lead us to look to Christ in the midst of our suffering. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We want to see firstly in this verse, what is the similarity of Christ's suffering to our sufferings? And then secondly, we look at what is different about Christ's sufferings compared to our sufferings. Okay, the similarity first. Now, a theologian once said, God has one son without sin, but none without suffering. God has one Son without sin, but none without suffering. You see, we can understand that we share in the sufferings of Christ. And we want to see firstly that the one similarity firstly is that his sufferings, or the similarity to the sufferings that Peter was writing to believers about there, was that his sufferings were experienced in a way of righteousness, just like them. Because of the phrase, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. That's what we read in chapter 2. And we also read it here in verse 18, described as the just. Okay, so his sufferings were in the way of righteousness. Peter is speaking to those who are committed to righteous living. And so, that is one similarity that is brought out. But secondly, we also see that the highest good that could possibly come to man has come by the sufferings of Christ. Therefore, God had gospel good in mind when directing these believers, or Peter had gospel good in mind when reminding the believers how to respond in suffering. The purpose of suffering is to have a good end. In this case, yes, it is to bring us to God. For Christ, he did it that he might bring us to God. That is the gospel good. But in the case of the believers, it is to have a gospel commending conduct, as we saw in many of the preceding chapters, in the verses concerning the imperatives that Peter had given. So it is a donation of grace to suffer, even as it is a donation of grace to believe. Because for unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. So we see that this similarity here, how it is a suffering for righteousness' sake, and how there is gospel good at the end of both types of suffering. But we also see something exclusive, which is that Christ also suffered for sins. And so what is exclusive is that his death was penal. This statement, verse 18, is described as one of the richest and most comprehensive statements of the nature of the suffering and the death of Christ. It speaks of his death as a substitutionary sacrifice. And so that is what is exclusive about this. And of course, it brings us to the heart of the gospel, that Christ's death is precious, his blood is precious, and we were redeemed, not by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now we are going to look at verses 19 to 21, which I've made sure to leave enough time for this so that we can go through this a little bit slower. Verses 19 to 21 is a verse that many believers do struggle to understand. Martin Luther said that this is a wonderful text, but a more obscure text than any other in the New Testament. Perhaps you feel so as well, that it is not just one of the more difficult texts in 1 Peter, but it is maybe one of the most difficult texts in the New Testament. But one commentator put it this way, and I want us to have the right perspective in understanding these few verses. He put it this way: however dark and impenetrable may be the cloud of mystery that overhangs the middle portion of the passage, every eye can clearly discern its commencement and its termination. The former in the vicarious sufferings and atoning death of the Savior, and the latter in his triumphal ascension and intercession at God's right hand. And let me demonstrate by just reading the first and the last to you. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, who is gone into heaven, verse 22, and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. I mean, if you read it this way, we will say, well, that is good, it is encouraging, there are lessons to learn. Instructions, we can also learn about the experience of Christ. But of course, the Holy Spirit has retained these words here. And while I've chosen not to spend an entire lesson on the debates and the controversies and comparisons of the various interpretations of the text. Because I really want to keep our focus on the general theme of Peter's epistle, that of the nature of suffering and how he desires to encourage them. Yet, I think it is still important for us to go through these verses in a simple manner, while keeping in mind the general theme of Peter's epistle. We must at least seek to understand the sense of the word here. Now, there are, of course, many interpretations. Some of them are very clearly wrong. So even if we take those interpretations out, there are still other interpretations that we will have to choose. And so, two principles that I've abided by in giving you one sense of the interpretation in this passage is, firstly, there must be no introduction of doctrines that are contrary to God's word. And secondly, we should try not to interpret this text in a way that does not flow with the context of this passage, whatever Peter is saying before and after this. So type it out on your notes. So if you keep your eyes on the verse, then you will see how I reread it and interpret this. Okay, so if you look at the verse yourself in your Bibles, you can look at verse 19 and 20 as being interpreted as, I'll just read it as it is first, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, it can be understood as Christ, by his Holy Spirit, speaking through Noah at the time before the flood, preached to the gospel, the godless people of that day. Okay? Christ, by his Holy Spirit, speaking through Noah at the time before the flood, preached to the godless people of that day. Now, because they did not listen to Noah's spirit-inspired preaching, so their bodies were killed in the flood, and their spirits are now in hell, which is God's prison. You see the word there, prison. God's prison for those who die without Christ. And of course, we know also in Peter's second epistle that Noah was described as a preacher of righteousness. So that also aligns with this. Then you see this portion at the end of verse 20, saved by water. That refers to Noah and his family. They were the 8 souls, right? But how were they saved by water, you may ask? Well, the disobedient were killed by water, in the sense that the floods had overwhelmed them. They were killed by water, right? But Noah and his family were saved by water, in the sense that they were saved from this evil world. Okay, that is what it means there, to be saved by water. So this is the interpretation. I put it in a very, I hope, clear, simple summary. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, speaking through Noah at the time before the flood, preached to the godless people of that day. They did not listen to Noah's inspired preaching. And so as a result, their bodies were killed in the flood. Their spirits are now in hell, which is God's prison for those who die without Christ. Okay, and the disobedient were killed by water, but Noah and his family were saved by water, in the sense that they were saved from this evil world. And that's what we read in the description in Genesis chapter 6. We see how by the sending of waters, God both, in one action, God both destroyed the wicked and established a covenant with Noah. Verse 18 to 19 of Genesis chapter 6. Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant. Two different things that were done by one action of God. Both destroying the wicked and establishing a covenant with Noah. That's how we understand this particular verses. And you look at this phrase here in end of verse 20, saved by water, and then verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. So this water is a like figure or a type or a symbol of baptism. How does this baptism save us when Peter says this like figure whereunto even baptism now also saves us? This baptism likewise saves here. If you look at the end of the parenthesis, it saves us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then the parenthesis clarifies in what way it saves. So this baptism, signified or symbolized by that water, this baptism saves us only insofar as it is an outward sign of that which is inward. Water can at most wash away the filth of the body, but the inner washing, the cleansing of the conscience, comes only by faith in Christ and union with Him in resurrection. And we know that also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where it is where Paul describes that the children of Israel were baptized with Moses. That is to say, they were identified with Moses, but they were not saved. Okay, they were not saved. So that is the clarification in the parenthesis, that baptism saves insofar as it is an outward sign of that which is inward. If you are outwardly identified, that does not save you. So I hope by this explanation we have understood. Because to be very honest, the main issues that people have with this text really is perhaps two. Of course, there are many things, but maybe two of the main things people have is, number one, how did Christ preach? In verse 19, right? How did Christ go and preach unto the spirits in prison? Did he go to hell after his death and his crucifixion? Some people say that this verse tells us that Christ went to hell and he preached to those people in prison. But we know that that cannot be possible, because Christ said to the dying thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." So he did not go to hell, but actually hell came upon him in that sense. Hell came upon him because he experienced the wrath of God. But he did not go to hell and, you know, preach to people who were in hell. So that is one problem people have with this text. That is problem number one. The other main problem people have is baptism, verse 21, right? Baptism doth also now save us. Because we all know that baptism doesn't save. Right? Baptism does not save. So that is the problem, two problems with this text. But I trust by my explanation, we have been able to overcome the two main problems with this text. Because if you look at those texts, or you look at those problems and stumble over those problems, I think we can find that it goes against very much the teaching in Scripture. Now let us end with, now I really want to end with the application, okay? Because we want to focus, as I said, we really want to focus on what is the main theme of 1 Peter. Why make the effort to understand these few verses if there is no application? Let's look at application. The first application really is, first, Christ is not only your fellow sufferer. That is a comfort to us, right? That Christ is our fellow sufferer, we've established that. But Christ is not only your fellow sufferer. He also preached. In a way, he is your fellow preacher. And what age did he preach? He preached to an age, through the Holy Spirit, of course. He preached to an age that was occupied with pleasure. It is an age that is not too different from the time that Peter was writing to. And certainly it is an age that is not too different from today's generation. Remember the account or the description of the people of those days, in Noah's days. God saw that the wickedness of men was great in the earth. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Christ preached to that godless age. And Peter's recipients were in a place hostile to Christianity. We too are living in a world that is not a friend to the grace of God, and certainly there will be more enmity as the days go by. But because Christ went and preached to the unbelieving generation, Peter is really saying, now you saints in Asia Minor, be comforted that you too, by sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts, can be a mouthpiece of grace to others. That's the encouragement. Christ is your fellow preacher in that sense, that you also, by sanctifying God in your hearts, can be a mouthpiece of His grace to others. That's the encouragement, and that's why these verses do encourage us as well and instruct us. Now, second application is Christ's universal authority. And we see that in verse 22, right? Who is gone into heaven, who is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, powers, being made subject unto him. We have followed him into suffering that we might, or that he might bring us to God. His exaltation brings immense comfort to suffering believers. Why? Because where Christ is, there we will be also. That is what Christ himself prayed in his high priestly prayer. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. And Christ himself said in those words that we say is the most comforting words of the New Testament, that where I am, there ye may be also. When we looked at John 14, when we looked at the first chapter of Peter's epistle, that where I am, there ye may be also. This inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. This heaven is not just preserved or reserved for us, but we are preserved until we get there. We talked about that. And Paul tells us, because Christ sits on the right hand of God, so our affections also turn heavenward. Okay, by looking at this verse, looking at where Christ is, him being subject, the application that Paul says is we turn, our affections are to go heavenward. And that's why when we sing that hymn, which brings a lot of comfort to suffering believers, of course, those that hymn, turn your eyes upon Jesus. You know, remember that line, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. When we look at Christ, his grace towards us, his position in glory, the things of this earth, especially our suffering, they grow strangely dim. Yes, they don't get taken away. They may get worse. Somebody said, I never had problems until I became a Christian. That's true, maybe, by coming to Christ. It does make your life a life that is filled with affliction and trouble. But the things of this earth grow strangely dim. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. And you know, now that we are at chapter 3 and we are ending chapter 3, now that we are ending chapter 3, there is something that we can appreciate about the way Peter ends every chapter. Very interestingly, every chapter in 1 Peter ends with a hopeful note, a very optimistic, hopeful note. Chapter 1 ends with the inspiration of God's word. Chapter 2 ends with our soul's safety in Christ's care. You know, we are returned unto the bishop of our souls. Chapter 3 ends with how Christ, as we just covered, how Christ is now ascended with universal authority over all. Chapter 4 ends with our souls in the care of a faithful creator. Chapter 5 ends with the wonderful benediction that the God of all grace will, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So it's wonderful, and which is why I did say I hope we have all enjoyed the study of God's word, especially to hear the voice of God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit. And just to end, as I said at the conclusion of lesson 1, Peter does not give or does not use platitudes or repeat certain phrases to bring comfort to those who are suffering. Neither does he give us intellectual arguments, psychological concepts to comfort us, but he simply brings us to all of God. All of God, that is all of his grace, all of his gospel, all of his word, all of his son, all of his son's suffering. He brings all of it plain before us. And the message, the message that he has given is, it's not just what we need, it is, that's all we need. That's all we need to go through suffering in life. Indeed, it's all we need to go through life. So may God help us to persevere in living righteously in this ungodly world, in having a gospel commending conduct, that even if it brings suffering, we may persevere, we may glorify God. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the wonderful lessons that you have taught us by your Spirit as we look into 1 Peter. We thank you indeed for the comfort that it has brought to our hearts. We thank you for how you have used the Apostle Peter to feed us, even in today's generation, who are going through suffering from from a hostile world. And we thank you that you know all the suffering that we are going through, and you have used your word to minister to us personally in our own individual need. Now, Father, we pray that you strengthen our hearts and help us to glorify you in all that we do through the instruction that you have given us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.